Let us open our Bibles to the New Testament, to Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, the fifth chapter, and read the verses 11 to 21. 2 Corinthians 5, beginning to read at verse 11 to 21, where Paul writes, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." The text for this afternoon's sermon is this last verse of 2 Corinthians 5. "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And we'll take that together with what our Heidelberg Catechism teaches us in Lord's Day 23. Lord's Day 23, which you can find in the back of your Psalter on page 51. Page 51 in the back of your Psalter, Lord's Day 23. "But what doth it profit thee now that thou believest all this, that I am righteous in Christ before God, and an heir of eternal life? How art thou righteous before God? Only by a true faith in Jesus Christ, so that, though my conscience accuse me, that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, even so, as if I never had nor committed any sin, yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me, inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. But why sayest thou that thou art righteous by faith only? Not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, but because only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God, and that I cannot receive and apply the same to myself any other way than by faith only." Dear congregation, it's what people have done throughout the history of our world. They've traded goods and services for other goods and services. For instance, a carpenter may build a fence for a farmer, and the farmer pays him with some of his harvest or one or more of his animals. An exchange is made. Maybe you've done that too, boys and girls. You've said to your brother or sister or to a friend, "What will you give me for this?" Or, "I'll give you this if you give me that." And you make a trade. Maybe you've heard about the man who traded a red paper clip for a fish-shaped pen, and then traded that for a doorknob, and then for a stove, and then a snow blower, and eventually he traded a house. He got a house. He started trading with a paperclip, and he ended up with a house. Did you know that the gospel tells us of the greatest exchange possible? It's told us in our text, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And that's why you can write over the sermon, "The Great Exchange." The Great Exchange. First of all, the reason for needing it. Secondly, the basis for having it. And thirdly, the blessing of receiving it. The Great Exchange. First of all, the reason for needing it. Secondly, the basis for having it. And thirdly, the blessing of receiving it. The blessings of salvation in Christ are rich and many. And it gives reason to share the gospel with others because of the riches of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul tells us about some of these riches in our passage. If you have your Bible open, I'll point them out to you. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. So one of the blessings of salvation is a new creation. A new creation. Verse 17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Now, here is something that we should want. That people do want it in some way or another. They want to live their life over again. Maybe because their lives are so damaged. Maybe they feel so broken, hopeless. Others might want to live their life over again because they want to avoid the mistakes that they've made and the sins that they've committed, and they want to seize the opportunities that they've let pass by. Now, who would not want to start fresh? Who would not want a fresh start? Of course, perhaps the idea of a new start for many people may seem impossible, but the gospel tells us that a new start is possible. No, not that we can relive 10 or 20 years of our lives, but we can have a new start spiritually. And I'm not talking about trying to be a better person and trying to improve yourself and trying to make yourself to be a nice person. Being a Christian is not about self-help, and it's not about self-improvement. Being a Christian is about what God does. He transforms sinners. Yes, what is impossible with us is possible with God. He makes new creations. He changes people in their heart of hearts, and he makes them new creatures. With the result that Paul says, verse 17, all things become new. No, not that we don't sin anymore, because the old things still cling to us. But when we're born again, then we have a new faith, and we have new joys, and we have new motives, and we have new aims. We want to please God. We want to know him. Well, there's one of the benefits of salvation. We become a new creation. A second benefit is reconciliation. Reconciliation. It's what Paul speaks about in verses 18 to 20. 18 to 20. Yes, the gospel addresses us. The gospel addresses broken relationships. Now, we know about broken relationships, don't we? We know about broken relationships all too well. A broken relationship between parents and children. Broken relationship between a husband and a wife. Friendships that are destroyed. We know about such broken relationships in society, in our families, in our communities, and it hurts. People can't get along. There's hostility. There's years of silence. People don't talk to each other. And That's an image of what it is between us and God by nature. We're alienated from God. There's hostility towards God. There's discord in the relationship. There's enmity. By nature, we're not on talking terms. There's no warmth from us to Him. There's years of silence. I wonder if you've ever seen this in your life. Ever felt this hostility of which Romans 8 verse 7 speaks? The carnal mind is enmity against God. But now the gospel does something. God does something in the gospel. God takes the initiative and He removes the grounds of estrangement in the Lord Jesus Christ, and He imputes the sins of His guilty people upon Him. And it means that we can be reconciled to God in the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder this afternoon if you're still alienated from God. You're not on speaking terms. There's no warmth in your heart for Him. Well, is it not time for you to come home? To lay down your arms and weapons of rebellion and to be reconciled unto God? But maybe someone says, but what about my sins? Don't I need a perfect righteousness to stand before Him? And that's the third benefit. There is a new creation. And there is reconciliation. And a third benefit that's mentioned is justification. I know that word is not mentioned explicitly, but it's what verse 21 is about. For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And if you ask, now why do I need this? What's the reason? That's what we wanted to come to in our first point. What's the reason for needing this? What does the gospel address? The gospel, friends, it addresses our greatest problem. It addresses us in our sin and our guilt and our lost condition. Our greatest problem is not our challenges with health, though I don't want to minimize those real challenges that some of us may have with our health. And our greatest problem is not the struggles with our wealth, although I, again, don't want to minimize how some of us might struggle to pay our monthly bills. But these things are not our greatest problem, and our greatest problem is not political, and it's not cultural. Our greatest problem is not a liberal government, and it's not cultural trends in our society. I'm not saying that some of these things don't concern the Christian, but that's not our greatest problem. The greatest problem is sin. My sin. Your sin. And it's a problem for everyone. Now, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're born in sin, boys and girls. Psalm 51, verse 5. And we transgress God's law and we do what we should not do. And we say what we should not say. And we think what we should not think. And we haven't done what we should have done. Now think for a moment about your sins. Think about them. Written down. Listed on a ledger. Marked down on a spreadsheet. One spreadsheet after another spreadsheet. Listed one after another. Your sins are all recorded. Original sin. Your actual sin, your sins in thought, words, deeds, the sins of your youth, sins of your whole life, the sins of old age,
the sins in your attitude, the sin in your actions, the sins with your imagination, the sins with your motives, these sins in which you wanted this thing or that pleasure more than God. The idols in your heart that you haven't used God's name with reverence. Sin of breaking the Sabbath. You didn't honor your father and your mother and all those in authority over you. And there were times when those sins came out in your words and in your deeds because you just spouted off. And there were times when maybe you kept it in. But it was there in your heart. And God knew that. And you lusted in your heart after another woman. Or you were angry with your brother in your heart. Do your sins ever bother you? Not someone else's sin. Your sin, as it were on heaven's spreadsheet, page after page written down. Your sins of idol worshiping, pleasure seeking, God dishonoring, hating, lying, blaspheming, lusting, stealing, coveting. Have you seen them? Has the Lord opened your eyes to them by the power of the Holy Spirit? That you realize you miss this righteousness by nature? Or are you still blind to your sins? And if you're still blind, shall you not ask the Lord to open your eyes to see your sin, that you might see you miss heaven's righteousness? Or maybe you're here this afternoon and you are troubled by your sin, your guilt, and you need this problem addressed, and because it's your problem and you're struggling with it. The reason for needing it. That's the first point. And we need to see our need. Lord, show me my need. And let His Word expose, and let the preaching expose your sin. But is there an answer to this greatest problem of ours? And on what basis can we have it? Well, that's our second point, the basis for having. On what basis can we have this righteousness? The answer is because of what God has done and the person and work of Jesus. There you have really what our text is saying in 2 Corinthians 5:21. But let me spell it out. Let me show you from the text what I mean. On what basis can we have this righteousness? Let me say four things here. For one thing, there is the sovereign action of God. There's the sovereign action of God. God has done something. Verse 21, He hath made. God has done something. This justification is from God. This salvation is from God. Verse 18 has stressed that also. And all things are of God. It's what Jonah says in the belly of the whale. Salvation is of the Lord. Yes, the Father planned salvation. He initiated salvation, and He didn't just plan it. He effected it. That's what's in view with the word He made. He didn't just plan what would happen, but effected what He had planned. And that's the reason why there is salvation, and that's the reason why there is a gospel, because of what God has done. You see, the gospel is not go and reform yourself. The gospel is not try and be better. The gospel is not try harder, pray more sincere. The gospel is not you have to do it. The gospel is He did it. Paul writes Ephesians 2, but God who is rich in mercy. That's what gives hope, doesn't it, in your need? That's what gives hope in your helplessness. That's why you can say with Augustus Toplady, helpless, look to thee for grace. That's why you can say with the publican, God be merciful to me, a sinner. There is, first of all, the action of God. He hath made. Secondly, there's the perfection of the Son. The perfection of the Son. He hath made Him who knew no sin. Did you notice those four words? He knew no sin. He was not guilty of any personal act of sin like you and I. He had no original sin. He had no sin of commission, no sin of omission. There is nothing of which He had to admit, I should not have done that. There's nothing of which He would have to say, I failed to do this. He did not sin in His thoughts. He did not sin in His words. He did not sin in His deeds. He committed no sins in His imagination. He committed no sin in His emotions and in His affections. He loved His enemies. He turned the other cheek. Yeah, He was tempted. Satan tempted Him. But He never yielded to the temptation. Hebrews 4 verse 15, He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. I know Christ's enemies were desperate to try and find something that would stick, some accusation that would stick, but they found nothing. They had nothing on Him. They could not point out any sin in Him. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. His betrayer said it. Judas, I have betrayed an innocent man. I have betrayed innocent blood. His judge said it. I find no fault in this man. Think of it. He was the sinless priest. Remember in the Old Testament there was the high priest. And once a year on the Day of Atonement, he would enter into the most holy place on behalf of the people. It's told us in Hebrews 9 also. But when he did, the priest could not go empty-handed. He took the blood of the sacrifice. And it was not just for the people's sins. He brought it into the presence of God, but also for his own sins. But Jesus did not need to bring a sacrifice for himself. He never had to pray at the end of the day, boys and girls like we have to pray, forgive me my sins. He taught his disciples to pray, forgive us our debts, but he didn't need to pray that himself. And notice, Paul, what he says in these four words. He doesn't say Christ did no sin, but Christ knew no sin. And in the Bible, knowing is more than just cognition with the head, but it's affection with the heart. He didn't just know about something. It's about loving something. Christ knew no sin. He loved no sin. Sometimes sin can be so attractive to us, sinfully attractive to us. We're drawn to it, but But not so for the Lord Jesus. He loved no sin. He knew no sin. There's this sinless perfection in Jesus. So there's the, first of all, the sovereign action of God. There's the perfection of the Son. Thirdly, there's the imputation of sin. There's the imputation of sin. What is imputation? It's to attribute something good or bad to someone and to deal with that person in light of that imputation. 1 Samuel 22 verse 15 uses the word. There, David is being hunted by King Saul, and David has come to a place called Nob, and Ahimelech, a priest, is kind to him. And Saul heard about what the priests have done for David, and he's angry with the priests, and he says that they're conspiring against him because they helped David. And Ahimelech says, don't impute any evil to David. David has been a loyal subject, a faithful man. Don't classify him as your enemy. Don't regard him as a rebel. He's a good, he's a loyal subject. Don't impute anything like that to him. Or imagine someone who has a debt. He owes money, lots of money. Maybe he has all the bills in a pile on his desk somewhere, or on the kitchen counter in a folder. But someone takes those debts over. Someone else is willing to pay for all those debts. Then those debts are imputed to him. That's the idea here. God made him who knew no sin to be sin. The words to be are in italics. The writers of the Authorized Version are saying that those words are supplied by the translator. Literally, it says, he made him sin. Someone said, it shows there is this emphatic punch to these words. He made him sin. No, not that he was made a sinner, but he was made sin. He was personally holy, as one writer has said, but forensically guilty. At the cross, he was personally holy, but forensically guilty. The Father took the sins of a guilty people and transferred them to him, transferred them all to him at the cross. He took the debt of his people and he reckoned them to him at the cross. He charged the guilt of his people to him at the cross. As Isaiah 53 verse 6 says, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Or as Peter says in 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree. Sin, the sin of his people was imputed to him. And why did he do that? Well, that's the fourth thing that can be said. There is, first of all, the sovereign action of God. There's the perfection of the Son. Thirdly, there's the imputation of sin. And fourthly, there's the substitution of Christ. The substitution of Christ. What he suffered, he did not suffer for himself. He suffered it for others. He was made sin for us, Paul says. He became a substitute in the place of others. Yes, a substitute, boys and girls, you know what that is. Someone who takes the place of another. A substitute teacher who takes the place of your regular teacher. A substitute soccer player on a sports team who takes the place of another soccer player. Sometimes there are such moving stories about a substitute. I read one this past week, taken from the Second World War, February 3, 1943, a military transport ship carrying 902 American servicemen and civilian workers were torpedoed by a German submarine, about 100 miles off the coast of Greenland. In 18 minutes, the ship would be lost under the cold sea. Panic set in. The sailors who were not killed in the explosion or trapped below rushed to the decks where some of the lifeboats had frozen to the ship. February, near Greenland. Four chaplains
are standing on deck, remaining calm, began to distribute life jackets. And when the supply of life jackets ran out, the chaplains gave the sailors their own life jackets. Only 230 men survived. And witnesses recalled seeing these four chaplains standing, arms interlocked, praying as the ship sunk. They gave their own life jacket so that someone else could live. They gave their own lives so that others could live. It's an illustration. Jesus did that in a much greater way, bore the penalty of sin for others. He was made sin for others. Paul says it was for us. He did this for us. He bore the guilt of us, all those who bring him to Jesus. And he did not say, no, that sin is too vile. I will not bear the punishment for the sin of Noah's drunkenness, or David's adultery, or Manasseh's murders, or Peter's cursing and denials, Paul's persecutions, all these black pages in your life, all those wicked thoughts that you've had that you'd be embarrassed about if they were printed on the front of the news, those wicked deeds that you've done, those wicked lusts you've had, those unbelief, that gossip, that idolatry. He bore it all as the substitute of sinners, so that the sinner might have a firm basis of salvation. As John Owen says on the basis of this text, a firm basis of salvation because of the sovereignty of God, the justice of God, and the grace of God in Jesus. Is that why you take refuge to Jesus? Is that why you resort to him? Foul I to the fountain fly, helpless look to thee for grace. Is that why you go to him for such a great exchange that you need personally? And in that way, there is the blessing of receiving it. Thirdly, the blessing of receiving it. You know, a father was trying to teach his daughter about the great exchange. How would you teach it to your children, parents? This father was sitting at the dinner table and he said to his daughter, who was 6 or 7 years old, if you give me your used and dirty napkin, I'll give you a coin. And she did. She gave to her dad her used and dirty napkin, and her father gave her a coin. And what happens when we bring our sins to Jesus? What happens when we bring our filthy napkins, rags, to Jesus? We receive the riches of heaven. Paul tells us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Let me spell it out. And let me say it with several R's. For one thing, righteousness. Boys and girls, if we bring our sins to Jesus, what do we receive? The righteousness of God. Yes, that's what it says. The righteousness of God is what we receive. Not the righteousness of man, not the righteousness of a religious man. Jesus, remember, he said, Matthew 5 verse 20, that our righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees and the scribes. Their righteousness was partial. Their righteousness was external. Their righteousness was inadequate. No Pharisee can stand with his own righteousness, no matter how outwardly obedient he may have been, can stand before God's judgment seat. and be received into glory. No, we don't need the righteousness of a man or of a religious man or of a godly man, because even the most holy must confess that their righteousnesses are as filthy rags, Isaiah 64, verse 4. What we receive when we take our sins to Jesus is the righteousness of God. That's what we need. I mean, Lord Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 48, "Be ye therefore perfect, as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." That's a text to slap you in the face. Are you perfect like the Father in heaven? Have you been? Or take the words of 1 Peter 1, verse 16, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Are you? Have you been? In and of yourself, it's what he demands. Oh, I know by nature we're not too concerned. We think we're pretty good. We're just as good as others, certainly better than others. And when we are convicted of our sin, then we try to do a little better, and we stop with maybe this sinful practice in our life, and we promise to do better, and we try to be more religious, and we maybe give more money to the church. But friends, we need a pure and spotless righteousness that conforms entirely to God's righteousness, that matches God's righteousness, that loves what God loves, that does what God does, that's pure, spotless in thought, word, and deed. Can't have any spot on it. Is that to be found? Yes, only in Jesus. That's the second R. Not only righteousness, but a redeemer. The last word of this verse is him. That's Jesus. He lived a life of obedience. He lived a life of righteousness. I said it before. There was nothing of which he had to admit, "I should not have done that. I failed at that." He was holy, harmless, undefiled. He obeyed the law of God perfectly. From beginning to the end of his life, he loved God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. He loved his neighbor as himself. He had no idols in his heart. He kept the Sabbath, not just by outward do's and don'ts, but by a heart love for his God and Father. He did not murder in his heart. He did not commit adultery in his heart. He did not steal. He did not covet. He spoke the truth with love. In the Redeemer is a perfect righteousness. His righteousness meets God's approval. His obedience meets God's approval. His righteousness will do in the great day of days. It's what you need. But then it must be reckoned to us. That's the third R, reckoned. We need that righteousness reckoned to us, imputed to us, is the other word that I used earlier in the sermon. It's what Paul means when he says that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He imputes that righteousness. He not only removes our guiltiness. He doesn't only remove our demerits so that we end up at zero. He doesn't just remove our filthy rags so that we stand naked. When we can't stand naked before God, we need the merits of another. We need the robe of another. He imputes it. He gives the riches of the Savior. And I don't have to earn it. Young people, you don't have to merit it. You don't have to work yourself up into God's favor somehow. You can't. I can only receive it. The story is told of one Puritan minister, George Birder, who was visiting Warwick, a town in England, and he was to preach in one of the churches. And the city leaders found out that there was a minister in town, and they summoned him to visit the jail and to read the Bible and pray with three men who were going to be hung. Two were burglars, and one had been forging counterfeit coins. The ropes were put around these criminals' necks, and they were left standing on ladders. Those ladders would be kicked out from under their feet. The man who had forged counterfeit coins, he made his last speech, and this is what he said. I never killed anyone, and I never hurt anyone, and I never stole. I hope the Lord will have mercy on me. And the Puritan minister shouted to him before the executioners kicked the ladder away, please, sir, don't trust in your own righteousness. Look to Christ. Those were the last words that man ever heard. See, by saying, I never murdered anyone, and I never did this, and I never did that, he was trusting in his own merits and his own righteousness, and that won't work. We can't earn this righteousness. We must receive it. It must be reckoned to our account. But how? And that's the fourth R. In a relationship. The relationship. That we might be made the righteousness of God in union, in relationship with Him. It's the shortest word in our text, but it's maybe the most important one. You only receive the righteousness in a relationship to Him, if you belong to Him, if you're joined to Him by faith, worked by the Spirit, whereby you say, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. It's only in union with Christ, by turning to Him, boys and girls, there where you are, and bringing your sins to Him. Have you never done that? Have you never turned to Him? In all simplicity and with the prodigal son, say, I have sinned against heaven and before Thee, and am not worthy to be called Thy son. And what does He do? He comes out to meet you in the gospel, and He puts His arms around you. He embraces you, and He says, bring forth the best robe. The best robe. The best robe, which is none other but the righteousness of Christ. I mean, if I said to you, tomorrow, I'll take you to the best clothing store in town. You can purchase the suit of your choice, or the dress of your choice. I'll pay. Or if I were to say, tomorrow, I'll pay off whatever remains on your mortgage. Would you refuse my offer? Friends, this righteousness of God in Christ will do. I sinned. He suffered. He obeyed. I receive His obedience. His righteousness becomes mine by faith. I'm not so sure that my conscience believes it. I struggle sometimes in believing this very precious thing that I may preach to you. I know there is in me something that wants to wallow in my past and tell people how badly I've lived and how I feel so sorry for myself. But in Jesus, it's all forgiven. I can bring my wad of paper, the ledger with the paper clips, with all my sins listed to Jesus, and I receive heaven's righteousness, and they're all forgiven. In Jesus, my sins are remembered no more. in Jesus, his righteousness is mine. And maybe someone says this afternoon, oh, it would be so wonderful to have this peace with God for 10 minutes. Or, I would love to have this for 1 hour. This peace. If I believe in Jesus, it's mine. And it's mine not just for 10 minutes. And not just for 1 hour, it's mine forever. Amen. Let us give thanks and pray. O most good doing gracious Lord, how precious these 25 words are of that triune salvation, making him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Grant that this may live in our hearts and in our lives, and that thy people may come back to that fountain of consolation to taste it in a fresh way, and that those who've never tasted of that grace and forgiveness may be drawn irresistibly to him who gives it freely and fully. Lord, so take us under thy account as we bring to thee our sins. Grant us thy righteousness and help us to live out of Christ. Help us to follow him. Help us then to say, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. But to find in him all that we need for justification and sanctification and a full and final redemption. Help us in this week that lies before us. Remember us in our daily tasks, duties, in our travels. We pray thee to bless the congregation. Keep us also from an unprepared death. And have mercy, we pray thee, in Jesus' name. Amen.